churches. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And we pray the Lord's blessing upon his word and trust that he will minister to our minds and hearts from it this evening. The book of Revelation. We are not going to delve into all of the mysteries of this book, which unfold, I suppose, basically from chapter 4 on. In my ministry over the years, and that's quite a few years now, I have endeavored to expound this book on two different occasions, which, as I've sometimes joked to my friends, just demonstrates my craziness, I suppose, that I should attempt to do that. And I am sometimes tempted to maybe do it a third time. We'll see. But certainly this evening I want to direct you to the second chapter, and we're going to look, as we've indicated, at the first of these letters to the churches. In chapter 1 and verse 9, just to give us a very brief word in terms of the setting, we observe, you read it tonight as you followed the reading, that John is in exile, in actual fact. He has been exiled by the Roman authorities. He's been sent to a small and remote island called Patmos, a very inhospitable place this. You know, we must not imagine that John was in some kind of luxurious setting here. Not at all. In fact, it would be intriguing to know exactly just what he was expected to do. It's very likely that he was involved in fairly hard labor under the Roman authorities. And here he is in the island of Patmos, and he's going to receive a series of visions, which we now call, of course, the Book of Revelation. And it all begins with a tremendous revelation of the living Lord himself. And this comes to us in chapter 1. This powerful and tremendous revelation of Jesus Christ. He who was dead, as he says, but now is alive forevermore. He is the living Christ, he is the reigning Christ, and he appears to John in the way that we read it in chapter 1, in this overwhelming manner. So overwhelming that John falls down, as you read, at his feet as a dead man. He's overwhelmed by the glory of this revelation of this risen and exalted and magnificent and glorified Christ. And he falls down as dead, and John lifts him up and encourages him, and then he gives him these great visions. And he begins by giving him these letters to the churches. Seven letters to seven churches. Now, some have suggested that these seven letters depict for us the seven ages of history, beginning with the apostolic age and going right on through to the age just prior to the return of Christ. That is an intriguing way to view it. I think it has some merit, but I think oftentimes it's rather stretched, and I'm not sure really that it is the best way to understand and to see these two chapters. I think that perhaps a better way is to simply see that God using these churches, which existed, of course, in his, John's time, in the apostolic time, and were real churches, they were actual churches, just as our own, but that in these seven churches our Lord was pointing out conditions that not only prevailed in John's day, but that would prevail in every generation. In every generation there are churches like the church at Ephesus, there are churches like the church in Smyrna and Laodicea and so on. They're always present with us in every age of the church, right down to the end of the age. And so we begin tonight by looking at chapter 2, 1 through 7, which is the letter of the risen Christ to the church at Ephesus. Now, if this book of Revelation was written toward the end of the first century, which has been the prevailing view of most Bible scholars, but I have to say in fairness that there are those who challenge that view, and there are those who would suggest that it was written much earlier. But by and large, I think it's fair to say that most evangelical scholars would take the book of Revelation as having been written near the end of the century. John, of course, lived through a very old age. And so the thought is that he wrote this book toward the end of the first century, and therefore the church at Ephesus was a well-established church, probably 40 years old. Kind of interesting to think that this church in Ephesus, which is being addressed, is older than our present church right here. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? And John is writing to this church. Now, this was an unusual church in many ways. An outstanding church. Very likely, undoubtedly, I would think, the leading church of that part of the ancient world in which it was founded. It is quite likely that it had been used to establish some of the other churches that were in that general vicinity. It was founded by the Apostle Paul himself. Imagine that. A church founded by the Apostle Paul. It was the recipient, of course, of the tremendous epistle to the Ephesians, one of the greatest New Testament books, a tremendous book in our New Testament. And they had received this letter. What a privilege that Paul should write that letter of the Ephesians to them. They had received visits from Timothy, the great helper of the apostle. He had ministered there. He had visited there. And it is thought by many, and it perhaps, again, is somewhat disputed, but it's thought by many that the apostle John was also involved in the church at Ephesus. So this is quite a church that we're looking at here. When you talk about the church at Ephesus, you're talking about some church, and a church that had been mightily blessed of God. And now, after all of that, after the letter from the apostle, the ministry of the apostle Paul, the ministry of Timothy, the ministry of John, now, at the end of the first century, comes this letter from the Lord of the church himself, and he speaks to the church. He speaks to the members of the church at Ephesus, and to every church down all the centuries. You notice that he introduces himself in verse 1, as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now in chapter 1 and verse 20 we see that the seven stars are in fact the angels, as he calls them in the middle of verse 20 there. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. It's difficult to know exactly what is meant by this word angel. The Greek word angelos, from which we get the word angel, means not only an angel, but a messenger. It's used for both. And in fact, of course, angels were basically messengers of God. And so whilst there are those who believe that, these were literal angels that John was to speak to, or to give the receive the letter and pass them on to the churches, others think that perhaps what's being said here is that someone within the church, perhaps the pastor of the church, as you would speak in our modern parlance, was the one to receive these messages to the angel or the messenger of the church at Ephesus, right? He receives the message, he is to give it to the church and to the people. And this one who holds these seven stars in his right hand walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That is, the seven churches. He walks in their midst. It's a majestic picture. This one described in chapter 1 so powerfully. He walks amongst the churches. He moves amongst the churches. He observes the churches. He sees the churches. And he speaks to the churches. And so we have this impressive picture of the sovereign Lord in the midst of the churches. He is profoundly aware of their condition. And he is vitally concerned with their condition. And so he speaks. And we observe in verse 2 that the very first thing he says is, I know your works. Now, we simply don't have time to go into all the various sentences and phrases. It's a very full and wonderful section. Every section is, every letter to the church. We're really only going to be able to concentrate on certain things. But it is interesting to notice that this word from Christ, I know your works, he says to every church. To every one of the churches. Look at this in chapter 2 and verse 9 when he comes to the next church, the church at Smyrna. I know your works, he says. Chapter 2 and verse 13 again, writing to the church at Pergamos. I know your works. Chapter 2 and verse 19 again. I know your works. 3 and verse 1. I know your works. 3 and verse 8. I know your works. And 3 and verse 15, I know your works. To every one of the churches, he reminds them of that. He tells them that. I know your works. And he tells us, as in imagery, with those burning eyes, he's already told us that he knows. He knows all things. He knows everything about these churches. There is nothing about these churches that can possibly be concealed from him, the Son of God. Just as there is nothing about us personally, and there is nothing about us as a church that he does not know. I know, he says. I know your works. Now, there's just two major things that I want to say about this passage this evening and this church. First, that this church challenges us. And secondly, that this church warns us. Now, the church challenges us with respect, first of all, to what I'm calling persevering service. Persevering service. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2 in the first part. I know your worth, says the living Christ, your labor, your patience, and then moving down again to verse 3, and you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. That's an interesting comment, isn't it? And a very, very touching one as well. Our Lord just makes that known. You haven't become weary. Because very often, you know, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? We get all zealous and we labor for a while, and then we become weary. Be not weary in well-doing, says the New Testament, but we often do. But this church had not become weary. And our Lord notes that. He observes that. And he commends them for that. He says, I rejoice in this. You've not become weary. And so these are wonderful words that our Lord has to say to this church. This is high praise indeed, very high praise that he gives to this church. These people are not sitting back, you see, idling their time away, but they were devoting themselves to the service of Christ in a persevering, ongoing, devoted manner. And I would suggest to you that they were undoubtedly involved, for instance, in the spreading of the gospel. In the spreading of the gospel of the grace of God. They were, remember, surrounded by pagan neighbors. Surrounded by pagan neighbors. These churches were little lights in a very dark world. The world of the first century, let's remember, was a world that was basically covered with pagan darkness. And these churches were little lights in the darkness. And here they were in the darkness of paganism, surrounded by paganism. And all the debauchery and the horrific elements of paganism that were constantly and continually upon them. And yet, these dear people are spreading the gospel of the grace of God. They were a light in a dark place. And you remember how the apostle says to to the Philippians, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. A wonderful apostolic description of the Christian churches of the first century. Among whom, that is, these unbelievers, these pagans, among whom he says, you shine as lights in a dark place. And I have no doubt whatsoever that the church at Ephesus here was a light in a dark place, and spreading the light, spreading the gospel. The first century churches knew that that was what they were there for. It was imperative that they spread the light, send the light, preach the gospel. And so they did. Persevering service. I think we can see them also establishing churches. We've already said that they probably were involved in that. Ephesus, a vital city, a large city, a vibrant city, very, very important city. Probably, as we've said, the largest church in that whole area. It is entirely possible and entirely likely that they were involved in planting churches, in scattering that seed so that they saw other churches springing up in that area of the world where God had providentially placed them. Certainly we can see them teaching and teaching their own children and young believers. We know from New Testament references, many New Testament references, that the early church was really concerned about their young people. That's important that we see that. Well, we saw a little of it this morning as the Apostle Paul, having written all the tremendously profound things in the epistle to the Colossians, he doesn't forget to speak to the children, does he? And we find that in many of his epistles, he speaks to the children. The early church was concerned about their children and young Christians. The pagan environment in which they lived was immense, as we've said already. There was this pressure of idolatry all the time, and it made it very important that these early believers try to steep their young people, their children, the young believers, in the truths of the Word of God, that they might be strong to stand against the pressures of paganism and of the world. So we may be sure, indeed, that part of their works, part of their labor, part of their endeavor and their activity was to teach the children, teach the young believers, and have them established in the faith. And I would suggest to you that they very likely ministered physically to the people of their day as they persevered in their service. Remember, there were no service organizations. Families couldn't go down to the local Optimist Club or whatever else, some service organization, say, could you help us out, please? We don't have any food. There were no such things in those days. No such agency. You were on your own, by and large. The sick, the aged, the poor, the young, they are vulnerable. And the early church sets a great example and is notable for the fact that they cared for these people. And Paul, you remember, for instance, in the letter to Timothy, he warns about the neglect of these things, neglecting aged ones and so forth. And so they sought to minister to the needy. And remember that they were doing all of these things. They were doing all of these things whilst bearing opposition and persecution from a hostile and unbelieving world all around them. They were shining as a light in a dark place, and they were persevering in service for Christ. I think we could add this as well, that there was here a moral sensitivity. There was a moral sensitivity in this church. Do you notice, as you look at the passage again in Revelation 2, and in verse 2 he says, you cannot bear those who are evil. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? You cannot bear those who are evil. This church cared about right and wrong. This church cared about good and evil. And of course we are living in tragic, tragic days, when even churches put the stamp of approval on immorality. Churches put the stamp of approval upon paganism and smile at debauchery. Now, of course, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, we do occasionally fall into that problem of thinking that nobody ever had the problems that we have. That's not true. It never has been true. There's nothing new under the sun, says the Word of God. And you know, when you go back into the book of Isaiah, that great prophet, 700 years before Christ, what you find him saying, he speaks about his society. Woe unto those, he says, who call evil good and good evil. Isn't that what we've got today? People, to our consternation, who look upon evil things and say, this is good, this can have our blessing. Even religious groups and churches, as I say, looking upon debauchery and wickedness and sin, no, this is all right. We can now accept this. This receives our blessing. And calling evil good, and good they call evil. It happened in Isaiah's day, it happens in our day. And always, of course, always the danger of the churches falling prey, living as they did in the midst of a pagan society, the great danger being that paganism will rub off on them, and that they would basically succumb to paganism. It's the problem we face today as churches. But these people, I say, had a tremendous moral sensitivity. This church cared about its moral standing and the behavior of people, and they could not bear those who were evil, says the Word of God. They had a moral sensitivity. And furthermore, we can say that they had spiritual discernment, because you notice in that second verse again, at the latter part of the verse, it says, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Boy, that's strong language, isn't it? You see, in that day, as again in our day, there were deceivers in the world of religion. As a matter of fact, the world of the first century abounded with all manner of false religion and fakers and deceivers. And those who were after money and sought by their practices to deceive people that they could get gain from them, the ancient world abounded with these kinds of people. And into the churches of the New Testament there came men who claimed that they had authority from God. Now again, we have to remember, you see, that these churches didn't have Bibles in every pew. You forget that sometimes, don't you? These people didn't have a library full of fine evangelical books. And this was a difficulty. This was a problem for them. They were basically somewhat isolated and on their own. And along would come these people, and they would claim to have authority from God. We have authority from God, they would say. And we've been sent to tell you this, and to tell you that, and to direct you into this practice, into doing this. There were men who would claim that they had teaching given to them by the Holy Spirit. There were men who would claim to have authority over the believers, over the Christians. You must submit to us, they would say. We are from God. We are apostles of Christ. We've been sent by Christ. But see, these Ephesians were no fools. They were no fools. They knew the truth. They were versed in the truth. They were steeped in the truth. They loved the truth. The truth was in their hearts. They had spiritual wisdom. They had discernment. And they had the ability to unmask false apostles. And they did so, as we see here. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. They rejected them. They said, hit the road. We know that you are not of God, because what you teach is not in keeping with what we have received from the Apostle Paul, from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Scriptures such as we have of them. Hit the road. They refused to entertain them in any way. And so we have to say, look, this was a fine church. This was a very good church. The church at Ephesus. And all of these things can be said about them to their credit. But it is not only a church that challenges us, but it is a church that warns us. Because in spite of all the commendation that they receive, and I do want to emphasize that this is genuine commendation. Jesus isn't speaking with his tongue in his cheek, as we say in these days. This is genuine commendation. This was a good church in many, many ways. But he who has eyes as flames of fire could see right into the midst of this church, into the heart of the people. And in verse 4 he gives them this solemn warning. Nevertheless, he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. And so serious is this, he says, that if you don't repent, I'm going to remove the lampstand. I'm going to take this church away. I'm going to destroy this church if you don't repent. Now, what is he talking about? There's many answers been given to the question, many ideas, many thoughts presented as to what he's speaking about, but I think myself, having perused those, I'm still of the opinion that what he's really talking about here is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Our personal relationship with Christ. You see, there is nothing more crucial in all the world, as far as a Christian goes, as his or her relationship to Jesus Christ. And we can see this either on a personal level or on a church level. It's applicable in both instances, and of course we recognize, what is a church? Well, a church is simply made up of individual believers. We are the church. And so these two things interact, they interlock, they overlap, put it how you will. And we may perhaps look at both of them. Personal and church level, he says, you've left your first love. See, you may be involved. You may be involved in the church. You may be busy in the church. You may be a gifted person. You may be extremely knowledgeable in the things of Scripture. You may be a person of wonderful experience. You may be a person of tremendous enthusiasm. But if your love for Jesus Christ as a person, if your love for Jesus himself has waned and is waning, then you're in a very, very dangerous and tragic state. And what is true of the individual is true of a church. But there may be many, many things about a church commendable and impressive. People on the outside might come and they might say, wow, this is some church. Oh, I wish I was in this church. Wish our church was like this. But listen, my dear brothers and sisters, hear this. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not at the center of our collective consciousness, and if he is not precious to us, he himself precious to us as a church, the seeds of death are planted. If the Lord Jesus Christ himself is not precious to us, we are indeed in a bad, bad, lamentable state. Jesus. See, it is possible, isn't it? It's terribly possible. And you know how, those of you who've known me over many years, you know how enthusiastic I am about the great confessions of the church, different branches of the church, and all of the wonderful writings that we have. You know that I rejoice in all of those things. But you know the searching and humbling thing is that it's possible to be extremely enthusiastic about all of those things. You know, it's possible to argue over the various aspects of the confession of faith. It's possible to be into debating all of that. It's possible to be very knowledgeable about the history of the church and to debate and argue and talk about all the history of the church. You know, you can do all of that, and in your heart, you can still be dying. Because the person of Christ is not precious to you. Peter said, to you who believe, he is precious. He's precious. Oh, that Christ might be precious to us tonight. I have this against you, says the apostle, or says the Lord. You have left your first love. Now let me just suggest a few things along this line. That our relationship with Jesus must first be fueled by knowledge. It must be fueled by knowledge. You cannot love someone unless you understand them, unless you are knowledgeable about them. You can't love someone if you're not familiar with them. You need, and I need, to know Him. And the way to know Him is to study the revelation of Himself that He has given to us in the Word of God. It's not a question, as we've said before in other connections, of simply being whipped up into an emotional frenzy one night of the week, or even six nights of the week for that matter. We're not talking about emotional frothiness and frenzy. We're talking about a deep relationship of love and devotion to the person of Christ. And if we're going to have that, we really must study the revelation of Christ in the Scriptures. These are they, says Jesus, of the Scriptures. These are they which testify of Me. You want to know about Me? Do you want to meet Me? Here I am in the Word of God. Here I am in my Word, says our Lord. These are they which testify of Me. By all means, read good books. We want to encourage that absolutely, without hesitation. By all means, use commentaries and get all the help you can out of them. They are very, very important tools. But whatever you do, don't neglect the Bible itself. Don't neglect the Scriptures, the Word of God. For here, says Christ, you'll find Me. These are they which testify of Me. And when you read the Bible, when you read the Scriptures, ask yourself the question, what have I learned in reading today about Jesus? What have I learned about Jesus? About His person, about His work, about His purposes, about His promises, about His will. What have I learned about Jesus? You know, it's exciting to come to the Scriptures recognizing that they're full of Christ, and reading them and thinking about them and meditating upon them and seeing Christ in all the Scriptures. You remember, He spoke about that. In all the Scriptures. You remember at the end of Luke's Gospel when He was speaking to those disciples who had been on the road to Emmaus, and He's speaking to them and to the other disciples, and He speaks of those. He says, these Scriptures. In all the Scriptures, He expounded the things concerning Himself. The Apostle Paul, amazing man, isn't he? He writes the letter to the Philippians. He's been apostle for many years now. He's a mature saint of God. He's a giant in the faith, let's face it. He's a giant in the faith, this man Paul. He writes to the Philippians. You remember what he said in part of his writing? That I might know Him, he said. Well, he already knew Him in a very real sense, a very profound sense. But this was his burning, ongoing, ever-enduring ambition. Oh, he says, that I might know Him. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. I want, he says, to know more and more and more about this Christ who has saved me and made Himself known to me. And so our relationship with Jesus must be fueled by knowledge, the knowledge that the Word of God gives us. And then it needs to be nurtured by private communion. Nurtured by private communion. The public means of grace are vital. Attending church, worshipping church, church, hearing the Word of God, attending prayer meetings, being present when the communion service is enjoyed, all of these public means of grace, as we call them, are very, very vital and important, and no believer should ever neglect them. But there's something again beyond that. There's something as well as that, and that is the nurture of private communion with God. Private communion with God. I know there are difficulties with this, depending on our circumstances, but every Christian needs to have time alone with God. Every Christian needs time alone with God. I remember reading, I read it just recently, I don't know where it was, but I read it recently, of a dear old lady, elderly lady, very godly, fine, good old saint of God. And living in a very small place with many children and so forth, there was very little opportunity for this dear lady to have any privacy. And so what she would do is to put her apron over her head. And she'd sit in the corner of the house somewhere, an apron over her head. She'd commune with God. I would suspect, I don't know, but I would suspect that when the family saw her with her apron over her head, they knew, don't interrupt. She knew she must have time with God. Time with God. And you and I, my dear friend, need time. We need time with God. We need to confess our sins alone with God. We need to set our minds upon Jesus Christ. We need to reset the compass of our lives by quiet thought and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you read the Gospels, of course, you read them intelligently and thoughtfully, you'll come to the conclusion Jesus was a very, very busy man. You know, there were times when he didn't have time even to eat. He literally didn't have time to eat sometimes. Crowds thronging him. Sick people brought to him, looking for healing and so forth. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ made time to get alone with God. And especially is this brought out in the Gospel of Luke. But in the Gospels generally, but Luke in particular records, and the Greek that he uses, so scholars tell us, conveys the idea that he would often get out to be alone with God. He'd get off somewhere. He'd leave the disciples. And you remember, if you've read through Luke's Gospel, you read through it and notice this, that sometimes it's recorded that they came upon Jesus in prayer, or he'd just been praying, and they came upon him. And I think to myself, listen, if the sinless and spotless Lamb of God needed to get alone with God, don't you? You better believe it. If he needed to get alone with his Father and commune with his Father, then, my dear friends, you need that as well. We all need that. And we need to work and to plan and to make time that we might be with God. So our relationship with Jesus must be fueled by knowledge, it must be nurtured by private communion, and it must receive our ongoing attention, underline ongoing attention. Never ever forget what I said to the children this morning, that you have and I have, if you're a believer tonight, you've got an enemy within. I have an enemy within. We all have an enemy within. Our forefathers used to talk about remaining sin or indwelling sin. And the aim of indwelling sin is to undermine our relationship with Jesus Christ. First and foremost, that's the aim of it, to undermine our relationship with Christ, because when that is achieved, then we're open for the rest of his temptations to get into more drastic and open and carnal and horrendous sin problems. And so he aims to undermine that relationship. Keeps chipping away at it. Keeps chipping away at it. And that is why all of our life, beloved, all of our life, we have to give ongoing attention to our life with God. All of our life. Soldiers of Christ, arise, says the old hymn, and put your armor on. Put your armor on. The only time that we take it off is when we pass over the Jordan and we enter into the heavenly kingdom. It's the only time. Right up until that point, keep your armor on. Pray without ceasing, says the apostle. Ongoing attention, our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And remember, I say it again, that your relationship to Jesus Christ is the thing that draws Satan's enmity. Remember that. Guard it. Nurture it. Fight for it as you must. This I have against you, says the Lord. You're wonderful people. You're wonderful church. But you've left your first love. And if this was not recovered, it will result, as verse 5 tells us, it will result in the downfall of the church. Verse 5, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So what is the church to do? It is to remember. What is the believer to do? Remember. Remember the blessedness that once we knew. Remember the prayer life that once we enjoyed. Remember the communion with God that we once experienced and knew. Remember that, says the Word of God. And repent of your present listless condition. And do the first works. That is, works that were suffused with the atmosphere of intercession and prayer and with love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those first works that you did where Christ was everything and you did it for Him and for His glory and for His praise. Do those works, says Christ to the church. Oh, what a hymn we sang there before the message. That hymn by William Cooper. Oh, for a closer walk with God. A calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Listen to his second verse. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his Word? He's pining here. He's recognized that he's slipped. He's slipped away spiritually. And he's looking back and he says, oh, what peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But now I feel an aching void the world can never fill. And then the fourth verse that Dr. Welland drew our attention to this evening. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. What a tremendous hymn that is. I came across a Christian brother. I've known him for many years. I had known him, in fact, in England, and known him very, very well. And then we had parted ways, and all of a sudden we met him again here in Canada. And in the course of our conversation, he said, you know, I could never understand that hymn, he said. I could never appreciate that hymn. Then he spoke of it scornfully. And in a dismissive attitude. Oh, that silly kind of hymn there. I thought to myself, brother, you've got a long way to go. You've got a long way to go. At least I tell you tonight, my dear beloved people, that this hymn is frequently in my heart and frequently on my lips. Oh, for a closer walk with God. And I would pray very earnestly that it might be upon your heart, and something that you too are very familiar with. Well, we have to close. I have to simply just point out to you that in verse 7 he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."